Okay. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time spent in your word this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to teach your word. And Father, I pray that you guard me from teaching error tonight. I pray that you have your word to pierce our hearts and help us to apply it in our lives. And Father, we pray for Sharon and Bob and Alethea and Christopher that you increase the hedge of protection around about them in the absence of their husband and our pastor, our shepherd, Pastor Bob. Father, we ask that you bless this coming hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are going to study Psalm tonight, Psalm 1. And open your books there to Psalm 1, chapter 1. Psalm, we'll go ahead and read the first six verses. Psalm 1. I'm reading out of the New King James Version just because when I did this study, that's the one I was using. So Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, to bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This psalm has been called the gateway psalm or the threshold psalm, the opening book of the psalm. The author is not known. It's commonly held that Solomon wrote it, or David. You can almost throw a dart. David did write the majority of the psalms. He wrote 73 of the psalms, and by count. But the author of Psalm 1 is unknown. You know, studying the psalm psalms are interesting. Psalm means praise or melody of praise. Psalm 1 is a psalm of contrast, and we'll get into that more when we start studying the verse, breaking down the vocabulary. But psalms are important, and if you can apply it and read every day in the psalms, you can learn everything about our Lord Jesus in the book of Psalms. His birth, life, death, glory, kingship, and even his return is all in the book of Psalms. The Psalms are often referred to as the hymn book of the nation Israel. It's quoted 119 times in the New Testament. So it's an important, very important book. It sheds a lot of light. You know, I mentioned that David wrote the majority, or 73 of them. And to think that when Samuel told Jesse to bring your sons, that one of them was going to be the new king of Israel, he left David out in the field with the sheep. He brought his other sons, and Jesse paraded each one in front of Samuel. Says, "Is this the one?" No, you know, God kept telling him, "No, no, no." And Samuel said, "Do you have any other sons?" And Jesse says, "Well, one back tending the sheep, and he was God's anointed." There's a picture there. Well, we won't cover that right now, but the attitude of the Psalter here in this Psalm 1 is one of true enthusiasm for the subject. He feels strongly about the qualities described here, about the fortunate position of a godly man. He uses both positive and negative contrast here in this first Psalm, contrasting good and evil, the blessings and the curse, those that serve God and those that don't. Tradition holds that Ezra assembled the Psalms. Whoever collected them is not really important, but let's go ahead and dig into our vocabulary here. Verse 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Like I mentioned, I was reading out of the New King James, and it translates ungodly as the NASB translates it as wicked, and that is a more accurate translation. But notice verse 1, it starts with the word blessed. And we're familiar here with the Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, where he's blessed. It's actually happy. It's almost, oh, the blessedness is being conveyed here. Oh, the blessedness of the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Every time I read, I've read different commentaries on this psalm, they all point out the declining progression of sinfulness. Walk, stand, and sit. It's those three are always talked about, but there's three more that we're going to look at in this first verse, the first verse there. Ungodly, the sinners, and the scorner, scornful. These steps are gradual. They begin with evil counsel, and they live in a mode of sin. And finally, at the climax of ungodliness, they're scornful. It's produced by a habit of a sinful life, openly mocking the Lord. John Calvin noted that none reach the height of vice at once. It's always a slippery slope. But I'm going to use Elmo here, and I don't know if y'all can read that or not, if I quit moving it. But notice the words there in all capitals. He walks, stands, and sits in the council, the way, and the seat. Ungodly, sinners, and scornful. There's a lot of meat there we're going to cover. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not do it. The Hebrew word for counsel is etzah. It's referred to as one receiving advice from others. A wise man will utilize the principle found in Proverbs 1:5. Join me over there in Proverbs. Proverbs 1, verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. You know, I'm sure y'all have seen people that will go and ask different Christians their advice until they found the one Christian that will give them the advice they want. But go ask somebody that's sound and has a good walk and will exhibit some of these characteristics that we're going to get into. The character of a good man is given by the rules he chooses to walk by. This man will not allow bad counsel to impact his or determine his behavior. His walk or footsteps are ordered by the word of God and not by wicked, cunning men. The next phrase we're going to look at in this verse is the ungodly. It's number 7563. It's Rasha in Hebrew, but it means wicked, and the NASB accurately translates that. It's a term that's used four times in this short psalm. Next, we have the phrase stands in the way. Stands here is amad, and it means to remain or endure. It descriptively represents their obstinacy, their stiff-neckedness, and to stand means to be firm or fixed. The word for the Hebrew word for stand also in the Latin language is where they get the word statue from, just stiff and rigid. The next phrase we'll look at is in the way, meaning the path, journey, or direction. But it's a habitual manner. They're actually in this way. Sinners are those that expose to condemnation. Let's look over at Proverbs chapter 4. It gives us a great example. Proverbs 4, 14 through 19. Proverbs 4, 14 through 19. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines even brighter into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. There's a good example here about staying in the right way and avoiding this evil way spoken of here. It's a habitual manner of living. And notice he's progressed from a casual advice to being in and amongst these people. Now we find him sitting in the seat of the scornful. It means to stay or remain or dwell. Look at Jeremiah. It's a couple of more books over. You have Isaiah, then Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15, 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. This will be important later on, but Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. It's, again, more good advice we can apply to our lives. And then we see the word seat. It means company or assembly. He's finally fully absorbed in the company of the scornful. The scornful means to mouth or talk arrogantly, to mock or deride. They scornfully commit sin without restraint. They mock God as if they would never have to account to God. One translation I read on this said rendered this term as arrogant fools. I think that's pretty accurate. They reject wisdom and correction. Again, we're talking about the non-blessed man completely identifies with them in their proud and sinful plans. But the blessed man, though, practices what is found in Psalm 26. Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 26, 4 and 5. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. That's the path we should follow. Now let's move on to verse 2, and it's a contrast with verse 1. It's about what the blessed man does. It says, but his delight is the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The verse starts with a contrasting verb, but. It's a contrast between the sinful behavior in verse 1 and the godly lifestyle described for us here in verse 2. Joshua followed Moses. He was the successor to Moses. And he was directed to meditate. In Joshua 1:8 it says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that they may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. That was Joshua 1:8. This blessed man, his delight, the Hebrew word for that means longing, good pleasure. We have a ton of scriptural examples for that. But Martin Luther, talking about this very verse, said it's not only the love of the law, but the loving delight in the law. We should long to be in the company of those we love. We should long to be in the Word of God. His delight is the law. The law is a word, Torah, that we're familiar with, of the Lord. And it's not man's additions to that. It's the Holy Scripture is nothing else than an exposition of the law and whole counsel of God's Word. The law of the Lord is the daily bread and butter of the true believer. The five books of Moses. Just think, in David's time, all he had was the five books. And think about what we're blessed with. You know, tons of internet resources, tons of different translations, godly, good translations. There's a few that are questionable or bad. But let's look at Psalm 119. We're going to be in that psalm for a while. Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with a whole heart. That should be our pattern. And we're really blessed here in this assembly, because what's really fun and almost refreshing is not only to consider a chapter or a book, but to break down and rightly divide every word, the nuances of the word. It's amazing the depth that's taught from this pulpit with Pastor Bob and Pastor Cliff and LaRosa and soon be three. And I mean, the standard that Bob set here, I guess following with Ralph, is just hard to measure up to. But always examining, and Pastor Miller too, it's just amazing. The bar is set pretty high. God demands it. But we're to come to Jehovah's Word. And by the way, the word Lord here used several times in Psalm 1 is always Jehovah here. But we're to come with such a cheerful mind, delighted with instruction, so that we can make some progress. It says the blessed man meditates. It means to imagine, to ponder, to utter, or muse. You know, I'm just really thankful to see Kevin and what he's doing with the scripture memory verses. I know there's several people here doing it and exchanging verses, but that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing, grabbing hold of the Word. Ethel Dowd ran the scripture memory program for a long time here. I don't know if she's still doing it or not, but it's that writing God's Word in your heart and daily reading, because it's amazing how you'll read or you'll be in the middle of a memory, and God will call that to you through different events throughout the day. It's just like that bell ringing in your ear. It's like it's almost indescribable. I know most everyone here tonight, but if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, get to know Him. Scripture memory verses, but one of the commentaries, one of the words I was reading about this, about the meditate, says we're to digest it. Earlier we read a verse that says, I ate the Word. And it's, we're supposed to digest it, chew on it, think about it, wrestle with it. They mentioned the digestive process, and I don't think it might have been J. Vernon McGee, it sounds like him, but he's reckoned it to chewing the cud, like the cows where they swallow and they bring it back up again to get some more nutrients out of it. It's kind of a gross thing to talk about, but that's what they do. It's really nasty. I've been around cows. At the State Fair of Texas, they cut a big hole in the side of a cow and put a big plexiglass thing there so you can see in the stomach, see all this gross stuff. And I'm like, I've stepped in it enough. I don't want to look at it. But meditation has a digestive power. It turns special truth into spiritual food just when we need it. Psalm 119, 161 through 168 perfectly illustrates the all-day aspect of meditating on the Word of God. Let's look at that. Psalm 119, 161 through 168. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your Word. I rejoice at your Word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. This really, the all-day aspect, 7 times a day here, we should be singing His praises. All-day meditation of His Word. Look at verse 169. It affects the mind. Give me understanding. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your Word. It comes to your mind. It comes to the mouth in verses 171 and 172. It says, my lips shall utter your praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your Word, for all your commandments are righteous. It affects the will in verse 173. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. The emotions in 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. And your conscience, listed in 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. But it's amazing. All-day meditation constantly quenches the thirst. I read something when I was doing this study, Charles Spurgeon wrote on this very verse. He asked 3 questions that kind of pricked me a little bit. He said, is your delight in the law of God? Do you study God's Word? And do you make it the right hand, the man of your right hand, your best companion and hourly guide? It was a real exhortation to me to try to be in God's Word more. It would keep me out of a lot of trouble. keep every one of it. I mean, I was preaching to myself. But let's go ahead and turn back to Psalm 1 and look at verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. It says he will be like a tree planted, not a wild tree, but one chosen as property, cultivated and secured. The word for planted means settled by transplant, not by happenstance. It's, if in effect, planted by the grace of God. It's the Lord doing the planting. Let's turn over to Isaiah for a second. We're running ahead of time just because I talked too fast. But let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 61. Verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings in the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Planted, it's fixed. It didn't happen like a shrub, just by happenstance, or a weed. Let's look at the next phrase. It says, a tree planted by the rivers of water. It's more accurately channels, but it alludes to the Eastern method of cultivation with those channels, with, you know, dirt channels, with the water coming down them, purposeful water, a constant supply of moisture. But the simile here suggests that the godly have a continual source of life, which in turn produces stability and fruitfulness. The rivers we enjoy as believers are grace, mercy, promise, peace, and communion with Christ. It came to mind about the living water that we have. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4. I'm going to turn over there. John chapter 4. This is with a Samaritan woman. And Jesus was at the well and he tells her that he's thirsty. We won't read this part tonight, but he never gets his drink of water. If you read that whole verse there, he never gets his drink of water. So our Lord's thirsty here. But he's got a bigger lesson in mind. But John 4, let's read 10 through 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." That's the rivers of water we have access to, being numbered among his elect. And note what the water accomplishes. It brings forth its fruit, back in Psalm 1, it brings forth its fruit in its season. Abiding with God's word will bring forth fruit. It's expected. The more we converse with God, the better furnished we are for every good work. It produces a real effect. Philippians 4:17 says that his practices shall be fruit abounding to a good account. Fruitfulness should be seasonable, though. Notice that. I was always upset, you know, like I mentioned before, I grew up on a farm. Every summer of my life was spent on the farm with both granddads practicing child labor. But fruitfulness should be seasonable. And I was always upset when I didn't see watermelons. I'm like, well, why can't we plant them all the time? I love watermelons. But like if you plant watermelons in August, you'll get a vine, you'll get the branch, you'll get the leaves, and you'll get these little puny melons. And so fruitfulness will come in its season. It's expected. It comes at the time it should come. A period of time is when is what is meant by the season. The vineyard owner expects a yield. The blessed man brings forth patience at the time of suffering, faith in the day of trial, joy in the time of prosperity, patience in the time of affliction, gratitude and prosperity. It's interesting because fruitfulness and the fruitful tree is always in Scripture a sign of blessing, and whereas a fruitless tree is always depicted of judgment. And I remember Jesus seeing the fig tree without fruit, and he looked at the barren tree and he cursed it and used it as an illustration and parable in Matthew 21. A fruitful tree is used many times in Scripture as a symbol of Israel in Hosea 9:10 and Joel 1:12. Notice the fruit is described before the leaf. It says not only will it produce fruit, but his leaf will not wither. The leaf was to provide shade for the fruit. To wither means to languish, fall, or fade. The perseverance of the saints brought to mind here through trials and pain will occur, but you won't lose his beauty nor his fruitfulness. I think of the trial that Javier is going through, and I am blown away blessed by the way that he's dealing with that trial. I'm blessed in having rejoicing in what he's going through. But he's the one going through the trial. But to hear him talk it, he knows it's a blessing as well. Pruning hurts. You know, I once again, I go back to the farm thing again. I remember the pruning of the saint. My granddad had a giant peach orchard, 4 acres, and I picked every one of them trees. But then I would see him at the end of the season. He'd cut those trees back from really big to like a third of what they were. And I thought, oh, man, you know, and all my, you know, 12-year-old wisdom, I thought, he doesn't know what he's doing, you know. And yet the next year, the trees would come back so much bigger fruit, more fruit, double the fruit. And I was like, man, he knows what he's doing after all. But to wither means to fall or fade. His profession shall be preserved from blemish and decay for the vineyard owner. And notice non-believers, when they encounter a trial, they faint, they despair, and they fall. I'm thinking of a man that taught James here once. I have to say that. Bob says it. I think it's pretty cool. But look over at James chapter 1. Is teaching. Okay. James 1. James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's verse 2, when you fall into trials. It doesn't say if. We will fall into trials. But this pruning, the trials, makes you a stronger Christian. There are blessings concealed. Spurgeon said this: there are blessings concealed in the crosses and losses of a righteous man. Jude 24 says that God will help us stand. The righteous will not stumble and fall. The next verse back in Psalm 1, it says, whatever he does shall prosper. Whatever is fashioned or accomplished while being in the Father's will succeed. But prosperity here is not visible success or earthly monetary prosperity. We're talking about spiritual prosperity. Generally speaking, those things cross. But it's going to be obvious that in a life of a godly man that the Lord's crowning his endeavors with success. The word for prosper means to succeed or be profitable or advance. We have an example in 1 Timothy 6:17 regarding being rich in good works. But I think of Fox's Book of Martyrs, or somebody like Corrie ten Boom. They were rich in spirit. Examine those. In modern, we have Johnny Erickson Tada, that beautiful woman, age 18, paralyzed from the neck down. But what she's accomplished in God's kingdom is amazing. It'll blow you away. I can't watch. We found a movie. There's actually a movie with her in it. We've got her all of her books, but we found a VHS. I can't even watch it because I don't want to cry, and I'll cry enough as is. But I mean, Gina will watch it, but I can't. But she's an amazing woman. What she accomplished in speaking on behalf of the Lord. Let's go on to verse 4. It says, the ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. We move here in the next few verses to a more pointed description of the ungodly. Matter of fact, this verse opens, it says the ungodly are not so. The Arabic version or other versions of this says, not repeat the word not so. They say, not so the ungodly, not so. He's contrasting here with the godly in verse 3, with the destiny of the wicked that are here in these next few verses. They are the reverse of the righteous, both in character and condition. They are like chaff, of useless to no to anyone. It's a word used many times throughout Scriptures, a useless and worthless element. They are light and without substance, Scripture tells us. Now chaff, it's the refuse of winnowed maize or wheat. It's usually burned in Exodus 15:7, Isaiah 5:24. Let's go ahead and turn over to Matthew 3:12. Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And chaff, y'all have probably seen the examples. It's where they gather the heads of wheat, the grains of wheat, and they rub it together and throw it up in the air, and the wind blows away the chaff, the weak stuff, the stuff that's without substance, and the heavy, good fruit, the good grain, falls right at your feet. And I didn't do that on the farm. But it sometimes means dry grass or hay. Chaff is used in Scripture as a figure of wickedness. In Matthew 3:12 here, and in Psalm 1:4. False doctrines are also called chaff in Jeremiah 23:28, where it's correctly rendered chopped straw. The destruction of the wickedness of the wicked and their powerlessness are likened to carrying away of the chaff by the wind, because it says which the wind drives away in Psalm 1:4. They are blown away. It's the ultimate fate when living apart from God and not numbered among His elect. They have no ground, no stability. A gust of wind blows upon it and it's gone. John the Baptist used it here in the Matthew 3:12 that we read. It says, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Let's look at verse 5. Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the Treasury of David said this about this verse. Verse 5, Psalm 1:5 says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Spurgeon said, sinners cannot live in heaven. They would be out of their element. Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. Now, that sounds like something J. Vernon McGee would say, but anyhow, Spurgeon said it. He's a pretty amazing man. But, the verse starts with therefore, and it's on the basis of what's been said thus far. For this reason, or on this account, the sinner's double doom will be spoken in this verse. They are condemned at the judgment, and they are separated from the saints. Look over at Jude 12. Jude's right before Revelation. Jude 12. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. They're twice dead. There's a lot of symbology in that verse, but with both the judgment and the punishment, there's a lot of meat in there. We won't cover that right now, but But it's the double doom spoken of here. They shall not stand in judgment. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly shall not stand. The word for stand here is different. Remember, back in Psalm 1, the word stand there was different. It was amad. This is, I don't know how to pronounce it, qualm, I believe, but it's different. This word means to rise up, to maintain oneself or arise. They will not be able to stand their ground for a defense. They will be weak-kneed before God. There will be no standing for the wicked when He appears. The righteous, though, have their own example of to stand. Look over at the armor of God passages over in Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of the wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist in truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with you, I should have bought my big print Bible. Last week I did, and I forgot it this week. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The righteous have our own example of to stand. Let's look at the next part of the verse. Psalm 1:5 says, in the judgment. It's a Hebrew word, mishpat. It's a formal procedure, a process, to determine or discern a decision or sentence. Notice the definite article there in front of it. The judgment. It's definite in the mind of the psalmist. It's the supreme day of judgment that's being spoken about. Versus the other times of judgment when God came and He always preserved a remnant during the Old Testament. But this is an irreversible sentence. It's determined for eternity. Let's go back and look in Jude. I'm real familiar with Jude. I taught it before. It's my first book I ever taught, and it's really on your heart when you do that, so it kind of becomes a part of you. But look at Jude 14 through 16. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. It's not hard to see there in verse 15, four times who he's talking about there, the ungodly. They will not be found in the congregation of the righteous, back to Psalm 1:5. Notice how the one man in verse 1 is now become part of a whole congregation. The word means gathering or assembly. Into the New Jerusalem, nothing unclean will enter. Let's look over at Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, 22 through 28. Well, that's a whole lot of stuff to read, and we're running short of time. But look at, let's see, I'm trying to figure out which verse there. It's a congregation. I'll go ahead and read it all. 22 through 28. Luke 13. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Verse 27. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, and all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping of and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will not enter the congregation there at the congregation of the righteous. That little verse, by the way, is verse 28 back in Luke 13:28, where we will recognize people in heaven. It kind of helps reinforce that, because they will recognize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David said he was going to seek his son. So we do have some evidence that we may know fellow believers. I don't know if we'll know them in what context, but obviously we'll know that they were kings and prophets. Or prophets there. But the wicked ungodly of this world are ridiculed. Here there are wolves and goats among his sheep. Their chaff and tares among his wheat. Let's look at the word righteous, but we'll look at that in the next verse. Let's go ahead and move on to Psalm 1:6. It says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Verse 6 is going to contrast the saint and sinner. And it ends on a somber note. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you will perish. It says, for the Lord knows. It means Jehovah knows. He perceives. He finds out to be acquainted with. He knows the hearts. In Jeremiah 12:3. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Prepare for them the day of the slaughter. It's probably 3a there. That you have tested my heart toward you. The Lord knows. He knows our secret devotions in Matthew 6:6. Matthew 6:6. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He numbers the hairs on our head. He got off easy in my case, but maybe he meant at birth or something. But he numbers the head on our head. He knows us. It's a knowledge of observation in John 10. John 10, verse 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. And the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. His omniscience and infinite love, He knows us. The Lord knows who are His, in 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let's look at the phrase of the next phrase in Psalm 1:6. But the way of the way of the righteous. It's much more than recognition. He knows the path. He knows the way, the habitual manner. The Lord desires for us to follow the way of the Lord in Jeremiah 5. We're to desire a worthy walk, like Enoch, that we mentioned back over in Jude. Enoch walked so well and walked with the Lord that the Lord took him. He didn't experience death. Another example is good old Job. Job 23. Job 23, verse 10 through 12. Job 23, 10 through 12. But he knows the way that I take when he has tested me, and I shall come forth as gold. My foot has fell fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's how much the Lord knows us, knows our way. God orders our steps. Back in Jude 24, he keeps us from stumbling. A saint's desire should be to please the Father with a worthy walk. Verse 6b of Psalm 1:6, the second part of that, after the comma, it says, but, it's a contrast, contrasting the path of the ungodly. It refers to their course of life, their sinfulness. It's a way that will lead to destruction and death. It says they will perish. The word means to die, exterminated, put to death. It's those that walk in a bad pathway. Let's look over at Galatians 5, verse 19. Over the New Testament, Galatians. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Galatians 5, 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go ahead and read verse 22 so we can end on a good note. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's the way we should be walking. But the ungodly, their plans will end in disappointment and ruin. A good way to sum up this is Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. We'll go ahead and close with this. But Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 8. Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 8. My son, do not forget my law. But let your heart keep my commands. For the length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. I'm ending kind of early tonight, but this was fun. It's amazing to let God's Word so permeate your life that it becomes a part of you, that you begin to live it and recall throughout the day and to digest what God's put upon your heart. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, your word is alive and powerful and awesome and without bounds, the depth of which we will never get to the bottom of. Father, we're thankful for this time spent before your throne. We pray again for the pastor's family that you increase the hedge of protection round about them in his absence. We pray for a fruitful ministry for him over in Kiev. We pray for Cliff this Sunday as he brings the word before the saints. We thank you, and Father, we pray for those that aren't here this evening, that couldn't be here. I thank you for this opportunity and the graciousness of the people here to overlook my reading and stuff. So, but Lord, we just thank you, and I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.